Some like it hot, some like it cold. Today I bring you a message from Paul and Jesus Christ entitled, Examine Yourself, Are You Hot or Are You Not? Paul implored the brethren in Corinth, in the context of the New Testament Passover, to examine themselves so that they would not be judged by the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ lamented to the church in Laodicea, quote, I could wish that you were cold or hot, but you're not. To the unexamined tepid believer, Jesus says this, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew, or as a more literal translation, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The candor of Paul and Jesus Christ is sobering. Paul implored for examination to avoid judgment. Christ is so revolted by the lukewarm believer's tepid condition that he vomits them out of the body of Christ. What is your condition and mine? Are you hot or are you not? Do we have the courage to find out? Now, I think it bears that we should give some definition to this whole discussion, and I brought a couple of props. You know, we've got hot coffee, and many people like it hot, but there are other people that, you know, like it cold. You know, you have a frappuccino, and it's coffee, same ingredient, but it is cold. And then, of course, you know, we have what is described by Jesus Christ, and I'm going to call him Lukey, because Lukey, actually, most people know the word Luke as the proper name of an individual, and it certainly is that, but Luke is also an adjective for a Middle English word that was an adjective that simply means mediocre. And, you know, kind of what we think about when we talk about lukewarm. So we got hot and not and Lukey in the middle, and we'll introduce a couple of other fellows along the way here. But let's first go to the definition of lukewarm. Lukewarm is an adjective, and when it refers to a liquid or food that should be hot, only moderately warm, tepid, as in the usage, quote, they drank bitter, lukewarm coffee. You ever tried lukewarm coffee? I mean, I see people making faces. You know, coffee should be hot or it should be cold. When it's in between, I mean, it's a little bit revolting, the thought of it. Here are some other synonyms, tepid, slightly warm, warmish, lukewarm coffee. If it's referring to a person, attitude, or an action, it means unenthusiastic. The university's quote, we're lukewarm about the proposal from the start. Indifferent, cool, half-hearted, apathetic. You know, we live in a culture right now where everything's cool. You know, it's just cool. That is a word, and I think it is symptomatic of our culture, of just being, you know, kind of being mediocre is cool. You know, everybody gets a participation trophy, you know. I don't want to win, you know. You know, it's this middle of the road, this lukewarm, tepid thing that pervades our society, and as is the case with Laodicea, the church, indifferent, cool, half-hearted, apathetic, unenthusiastic, tepid, non-committal, lackadaisical, unenthused. I mean, doesn't that just inspire you, you know, to get motivated and do things? If the term lukewarm is in reference to, now I want to get into how do you create this mess? You know, how do you fill the cup of Luke, you know, with lukewarm coffee? Well, there's actually, I found out, some science behind being lukewarm, and there's a defined range of temperature that defines lukewarm. The temperature is somewhere between 98 and 105 degrees. Now, this temperature is also comparable, and here's how you make it, comparable to combining one part of water that is at room temperature. So let me introduce blue. Here's the guy that's just room temperature. You know, whatever the temperature is in the room, that's little boy blue. I mean, he just goes along with the flow. Mediocre at its best. So it takes 2 cups of boiling hot water, and you pour that into 1 cup at room temperature, and what do you get? 98 to 105. And I think that should tell us something about the effect of complacency. Complacency is so pervasive and so damaging to an organization or a person or an individual or a church that even if complacency is outnumbered 2 to 1, it only will move the temperature up to that revolting standard of being lukewarm. So now let's go back to, Laodicea, which we will go to in a moment. But, I find it interesting. I will highlight a couple of interesting points. We tend to read the scripture, and it's, a message, and it's from God, and all of that is true. But what I find instructive is, in each of the messages to the churches, is just how relevant the message was to that church and how Jesus Christ took things that were understandable to his audience to make his point. In Laodicea, archaeologists have now confirmed, they had an aqueduct. They had an aqueduct that carried the water. There was no water source in the city itself, so they brought the water in from the mountains. And in the course of coming through that, obviously the water warmed up, but the analogy is even more precise. And I'm going to quote here from a commentary on the book of Revelation by a G.K. Beale. Here is what he says. Archaeology shows that Laodicea had an aqueduct that carried water from hot mineral springs 5 miles to the south, which would have become tepid before entering the city. So you have hot water. There are hot springs, that are helpful at temperature for all kinds of maladies. So they piped this down into the city. And by the time the temperature got there, it was, a revolting lukewarm. Continuing, the imagery of the Laodicean aqueduct suggests not that hot is good and cold is bad, but that both hot and cold water are useful, whereas lukewarm water is emetic. Now, I must admit that I had to look up the word emetic. It wasn't part of my vocabulary. Now it is part of mine and yours. Emetic means that it makes you vomit. So I find it interesting that Jesus Christ used an analogy based around real day life of the Laodiceans in order to make his point. The natural laws described by Jesus Christ in his analogy still work today. One of the most common ways today to induce vomiting is to use a saline solution. You take salt, mineral, and you pour it into lukewarm water and drink it, and up it comes. The precision of the language here is very instructive. So I take you back to the title. Examine yourself. Are you hot or are you not? Or are you, as Jesus found the Laodicean church, lukewarm? So let's take a look at these scriptures. We'll look at it in three parts. First, examination to avoid judgment. Then we'll look at the spiritual condition that is so revolting that the body of Christ vomits it out. And finally, go to as we summarize that, we will see what to do to avoid both. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'd like to cast the passage here in the larger context of the letter. Paul, in his first epistle to the Corinthians, was not very complimentary of them. In fact, the Corinthian church, in some respects, was not that different from the Laodicean church, because the Corinthian church, in particular, was known to be a loose, sexually promiscuous city. So, before we go to chapter 11, I'd just like to bring to mind a couple of the chapters so that we have a context in which to understand this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a chapter all about the sexual immorality that was not just extant in the city of Corinth, but had become part and parcel of the church. They had a situation in which a man was living with his mother, or his here. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Not only was this occurring, but the Corinthians were proud to have the tolerance and the openness to be able to invite in such a situation and tolerate it. Paul was not impressed. He draws the analogy back to, this was written, obviously, just about the time we now are in, just preceding the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and we read in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Purge. I mean, it's a very similar term to what we will find later in Laodicea. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he upbraids them because the brethren were suing each other. In 1 Corinthians 7, he gives a litany of commands regarding marriage and divorce. In 1 Corinthians 10, he reaches back to the Old Testament and talks about the fact that thousands disobeyed God, and their disobedience was recorded for our learning and our example. And then the following chapter 11, verse 27 through 32, which we will take a look at, it is in this context that this passage of self-examination is cast. You know, I guess if it is of any solace, the church has always had challenges. The culture in which Corinth, Judea, I mean, the Roman Empire, the culture was not that different from what we see today. They were sexually promiscuous, perverted. Marriage and divorce was rampant. Matthew chapter 19, where the Pharisee asks Jesus Christ whether you could divorce your wife for any reason. I mean, We need to understand that in the context in which it was said. Josephus, the famous historian, wrote in one of his books that the wife who bore him 5 children, he divorced because he didn't like her manners. I mean, it was truly a no-fault divorce situation in that culture, much like what we have today. The same is true with, you know, homosexuality and those kinds of sexual ills. In the Roman Empire, that was just considered normal. So when we look at the letter that Paul was writing to Corinth and the letter that he wrote to Romans, he was writing to the church in a culture much like ours, and he didn't pull any punches, give any indication that we should acculturate. Quite to the contrary. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." So the examination that he's talking about here is taking place in the larger context. I mean, he's writing to the Corinthians who had so leavened their lump that they embraced immorality that, according to Paul, isn't even heard among the Gentiles. So, you know, when you look at that, and when you look at the fact that they were suing each other, it provides a larger context for the examination that Paul said was necessary in order to avoid the judgment of the Lord. Continuing, "But let every man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And I find it interesting, the next verse, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." You know, when we look at this, we find the same, the parallel of the condition of the Laodicean church, where the body of Christ was so sick because of the lukewarm beverages that they were drinking, that the body had come to the point of being so sick that it would vomit. When we do not examine ourselves, when we no longer find sin revolting and invite it in, the body becomes sick. I mean, that's just a matter of fact. Let's go to, for a moment, and we'll come back. Let me read, and then we'll come back. Verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." You know, if we judge rightly ourselves and change our behavior, change the direction that we're going, then it's not necessary. I mean, then we won't be condemned. Then we will not get the consequences of our actions. "But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So in this first letter to the Corinthian church, Paul is, I mean, he comes out swinging. I mean, he's not pleased with the church for the reasons that I described here. And he's saying, look, you know, if you judge yourself, you know, I wouldn't have to judge you. If you judge yourself, you won't be judged. But even if you are judged, look at it from a positive direction, because we read in verse 32, "When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord." Why? "So that we are not going to be condemned with the world." The message here is, Corinthians, look, if you do not change your behavior, if you continue to acculturate to the point where anything goes, And you just become, you know, what is the highest virtue in our society today? Is it not tolerance? Except that the apostles of tolerance, when you go against their message, they become, all of a sudden, become very intolerant. You see, tolerance is overrated. I mean, if you read what Paul is saying here, he was very intolerant to sinful behavior. He had no use for it. There was no wishy-washy back and forth. There was no mistaking right from wrong. I mean, it's pretty difficult to misunderstand Paul. That's one of the reasons I like him. I mean, when you get done reading his epistles, I mean, it's pretty clear what he intended to write. Oh, yeah, he makes some long sentences, but his intent is pretty clear, and he is certainly not politically correct. Let's go over on the thought and intent of chastisement. Follow me to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll take a look at that. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 3, under the heading of the discipline of God, we read, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your own souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." You know, we need to, I think, pause on occasion and recognize the fact that there are Christian believers in other parts of the world that are being killed for their faith, imprisoned. You know, we have it, and this is one of our problems, we have it easy. As we heard in the opening prayer, we can just assemble, we take it for granted. And I will say what I've said again. If we do not value our constitutional right to be here, while we still have that collective right, we will all individually have to stand and give account for that when it is no longer a constitutional right. Verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he will chasten, and scourges every son whom he receives." You see, in John chapter 6, Jesus Christ makes it very clear that it is his job to do everything within his power so that he would lose none that the Father called. And sometimes that involves judgment, chastening for our sake because we were too lukewarm to do it ourselves. And Paul here is making a case for the fact that we should even view this positively. So, I mean, I have a good friend of mine who has an interesting way to point this out. He said you should never get between the hand of God and the behind of someone that God is chastening. You don't want to get in between that situation. Sometimes individuals are suffering the consequences for their actions, and we need to let it take its course. so that a lesson can be learned. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful. I mean, chastening is about as joyful as, well, getting up in the morning and saying, you know, like James said, and you know, I count it all joy when we fall into various trials. You know, you just get up in the morning and you're all excited for today because the trial today is going to be a bigger than the one yesterday. You know, I'm just raring to go endure this trial. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We are to examine ourselves, and more so in the time leading up to the Passover, to avoid judgment, consequence, and chastening of the Lord. Now, of course, the examination process, and I will just mention this today, but it's not my topic for today. One of the tendencies can also be to go down a very depressing and negative path of self-examination instead of, I mean, in a perfect world, the examination process should be an all-encompassing audit that finds the things you've done right as well as the things that need to be changed. But I think given the depravity that we find ourselves in the current culture, the probability of us not being aware of the extent to which we have acculturated to behavior and things that God finds revolting to be greater than us perhaps being overly critical of ourselves. So now let's take a look secondarily of the spiritual condition to avoid expulsion. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 records the letters or messages that John recorded and were sent directly to the church, the last one being Laodicea. And we'll take a look at what is recorded here. Verse 14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. I mean, the condition of their spirituality, the output of what they were doing, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. You see, Jesus Christ draws a stark distinction between hot and cold. I mean, apparently he likes it hot and cold. I mean, coffee, when it is refrigerated and cold, is okay. Coffee, when it's hot, you know, that's where most people like it. And I'll get into this a little bit more as we go along. It is that stuff in the middle that becomes problematic, revolting, and disgusting. And yet, the tendency, particularly in our culture today, it seems like we want to, I mean, there are always extenuating circumstances, and we have a really hard time drawing a distinct line. This is wrong, and this is right. This is black, and this is white. You know, we are actually in a situation where people say, you know, well, he's kind of a black, and his world is all black and white. And it's usually not in a context in which is complimentary. Yeah, you know him, you know John. He's just kind of a black and white person. I mean, his world is all black and white. No shades of gray in the middle. Well, I've got news for you. I think Jesus Christ is pretty black and white. And let me demonstrate that for you. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And in saying that, Jesus Christ is black and white. But that does not make him intolerant, does it? Matthew chapter 5. In verse 36, Matthew chapter 5, verse 36, now, nor shall you swear by your head, because it cannot make one hair white or black. I mean, my forefathers in Switzerland refused to swear because of this scripture. And some of them paid for that with their lives, or long imprisonment and slavery. I mean, just to get an idea of how different our culture is, they would hold public swearing-ins where everybody was required to come to a public place and swear an oath, and then they had people walking through the crowd to check to see whether the lips weren't moving. You know, you think about it, how easy would it have been to just, you know, ad-lib it, you know. You know, why be such a black and white person? I mean, God will understand. You know, you're not really swearing in your heart. You're just doing it with your lips. You see, that is the problem when we begin to try to turn black and white into shades of gray. Notice what Jesus specifically said we should say and do. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. I mean, those are strong words. I mean, if you cannot answer a question with yes or no, when you begin to expound and to explain and to justify and to, but you have to under, yes, but you have to understand, yes, but, no, but. You know, I was struck a few years ago when I read that, and I thought, I somehow had in my mind that it was evil to not swear, when in actuality what it says here is that when we go beyond the yes or no question and answer, I mean, there are questions that cannot be answered by yes or no, but when someone asks you a yes or no question and you feel like you need to elaborate, then it says it's from the evil one. And it's from the evil one. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 3 and notice. You know, this is the beginning of framing and political commentary. And verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? I mean, Is it true that God is so unfair that he doesn't let you eat from every tree? I mean, the thing we must understand is many people who are under the influence of Satan are, like Satan, very articulate. And a woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So, I mean, actually, Eve is answering in a pretty objective manner. And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." I mean, come on. I mean, God is not being honest with you here. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Jesus Christ, all the way at the end of Revelation, or the beginning of Revelation, or the end of the Bible, has not changed his opinion. His message to the Laodicean church was, "I wish that you could be cold or hot." I mean, cold water is beneficial. Hot water, mineral water in this case, is beneficial. It's that lukewarm mess that I find revolting, because the answer is no longer yes and no. It is a kind of yes and no. I mean, that's how we tend to be. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 17. "Therefore, when I was planning this, I did not do it lightly. Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no." You see, Paul espoused the same thing, "But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no." I mean, it wasn't this mishmash between the two. "Rather, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of the God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us to God and has also sealed us, and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. Moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth." Here we see the positive affirmation, you know, of God to his people. He sees it. It says here that he was a God of yes. So I'd like to propose to you, or think about it in the following, have you think about it in the following manner when we think about hot and cold and yes and no. You know, in our self-examination, do we still give sin a cold, hard no? Do we still give sin a cold, hard no, and do we embrace the love of God in truth with a fiery, zealous yes? You see, this is why Jesus Christ could say, "I wish that you could be cold towards sin and hot in your zeal towards God," instead of this revolting middle ground that is causing me to vomit. I mean, it carries with it powerful imagery. This is again when we talk about examining ourselves, if you no longer find sin revolting, it is an indicator that you are lukewarm. Some like it hot. Some like it cold. Jesus Christ, in his message to the church, and by extension to all of us, was, I wish that you could be cold or hot. We live in a society that is lukewarm, that has made tolerating all kinds of apparent and sinful behaviors something that we tolerate. We live in that city. We live in Laodicea. The question is, which fountain are we drinking from? Do we invite sin in, or do we find it revolting? Continuing, let's go back to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and yet you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I mean, those are intolerant descriptors by today's culture. You're wretched. You're poor. You're miserable. You're blind and naked. Now, and we could be here all afternoon, so I have chosen two. Let's take a look at blind and nakedness. And I think it is instructive because, you know, being politically correct was not one of Jesus' talents, nor that of Paul's. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. And in verse 10, you know, let me just give you some lukewarm descriptors. I mean, once upon a time in the Bible, there was a sin called adultery. Now you call it an affair. You know, once upon a time, you know, you have all these other descriptors. You know, there was something, I shouldn't say was, there is something called fornication. You know, we just call it my fiance. You know, the thing about lukewarmness, it's an indication of being so tepid, so cowardly, that we no longer have the courage to call it by its real name. So adultery becomes an affair. And homosexuality becomes an alternative lifestyle. And you can continue to fill in the blank. The question is, how do you view it? What are you willing to tolerate? What are you and I willing to embrace? And maybe not even think twice about it. Matthew chapter 15. Verse 10, then he called the multitude and said to them, hear and understand. Well, why don't we read the whole context here? I think we have time. Defilement comes from within. Verse 3, but he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father and mother. You know, this was really convenient, you know. If you give your money to the church, the temple, I mean, that is so much, such a much higher calling that you don't need to keep the commandment to honor your father and mother. Continuing. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to with me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but in their heart they are far from me. Verse 9, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. When policy precedes the word of God, you have a problem. When our traditions become more important than the word of God, we have a problem. It is hypocritical. Verse 10, now he called the multitude and said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? You think that bothered him? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the ditch. I mean, Jesus Christ's opinion of the leaders of his day was that they were blind. They, I am sure, had the opinion that they were rather accomplished and that they were in authority and that they had become rather wealthy. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. So here we go. Here, you know, we still don't understand. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat what with unwashed hands does not defile a man. That was the point of departure at the beginning. You know, the Pharisees had come up with a regulation on exactly how to wash your hands before you eat and made it into a religion. It blinded them. Second point that I wanted to look at out of the wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, you know, I should say the second condition that Jesus Christ described the church of the Laodicean. What about the nakedness? Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 18 and read excerpts from that chapter, and I think you will find that it connects directly to Laodicea, but also connects directly to our culture. There is a truism in the saying, there is nothing new under the sun. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt. And I like that turn of phrase. According to the doings. Not the thinking. Not the philosophy. Not all the mystics of the Egyptians. But rather their doings. What they actually did. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelled, you shall not do, and according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You see, we are not to acculturate with the doings of the world around us. I mean, the message here is very clear. And we are walking in the same path, in a New Testament sense, that the Israelites of all old walked. They had come out of Egypt and were moving to the promised land. And in doing so, through that examination process, they were to leave Egypt behind and not embrace the culture and the doings of the people that they were about to encounter as they moved into the land. But you know what got them in trouble? What got them in trouble is whenever they tolerated the doings. Because, I mean, we don't want to offend anybody. You know, let's be nice. You know, that is the thinking. It is fallacious thinking. It is lukewarm. Notice, verse 4, you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord. You know, in just a couple, just a few chapters later, in Leviticus chapter 23, God outlines to Moses some ordinances that we value, the Sabbath, the holy days, and all that that means, and we're about to embark in the next year of celebrations and all that that means. And that is important. But I think what we need to be aware of is that in our examination process, we need to make sure that we have not acculturated some of the other behaviors and adopted and behave and embrace or tolerate the doings of our current culture and invite it in. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father and the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother, and you shall not uncover her nakedness. So here, I mean, this sounds just like Corinthians. It sounds just like Laodicea. And the Lord spoke through Moses and enumerated a whole list of sexual behaviors that we have now defined as acceptable alternative lifestyles in our culture. And I fear in our minds, it is no longer as revolting as it once was. And we can examine ourselves by how we respond and what we do. Verse 20, moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. It's called adultery, not an affair. I mean, it's interesting. I was reading a survey this morning, a survey that was done among Christian pastors, how they are doing. And here are some of the key factors. The Protestant and Catholic ministry is aging. The average age in Protestant evangelicalism of pastors is between 45 and 55, which compared to, I don't know what our average age is in the church, but I'm sure it's higher than that. But another interesting thing that the survey brought out is the pastor thought that they were doing quite well. I mean, things were going along quite well. And the survey also got input from the congregants. And you know what? Do you know what they don't want their pastors to talk about? They do not want pastors. Only 8% of the congregants want pastors to speak on social issues like cohabitation, sexuality, all of those things. That, you know, I want to go to church. I want to be part of church. I want to profess Christ. I want to do all of these things. But dear pastor, please don't bother with these, you know, minor details and social issues. I mean, that's a different department. You see? So the message that I'm in right now is not popular. That's okay. I'm not in it for a popularity contest. Doesn't matter. What matters is what's true. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Passing your descendants through the fire to Molech is another way of describing the barbaric practice of child sacrifice. And we look at that and think, how terrible. You know, you offer up your baby to a god, and yet the biggest tragedy that we have going on in our modern culture is the tragedy of abortion. I mean, the irony is that the most vulnerable among any of us, the unborn, has no rights. I guess what is encouraging is that studies are showing that the attitude toward this, largely because of the technology that is now available where you can see the unborn child, and all the research that has been done, the mood, even in our society, is moving more and more against the practice. But I saw, 11 million people were killed during the Holocaust, and it moved the entire world to action to squelch this evil. And yet I think the number of legal abortions in the United States since Roe v. Wade is approaching 60 million. It is the thing that we don't talk about, as we call it, choice. When in fact, it's murder. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any beast to defile yourself with it. I mean, these are things in our culture. And it is, as I mentioned in the past week, something that does not even escape the conservative community in which I live. And what has changed in the last several years is this. It started with the local Mennonite community, and I want to be clear here, some of the Mennonites, certainly not all of them. I hope it's a minority. It started out with, you know, we have to love these people. I don't disagree. It's not a question of if we should love, it's a question of the definition of what that love looks like. Okay? It started with that to tolerating it in their congregations, to now ordaining, practicing people that do what is described here as an abomination, to becoming militant politically to espouse it. So we need to ask ourselves the question, you know, what level of tolerance do you have for this kind of behavior? And let me be clear. I have worked with people successfully with all kinds of sexual sins and backgrounds. I have no problem doing that. The difference is whether or not someone wants help, or whether that someone is in a so-called committed relationship and wants me to accept their behavior. You see, that's an entirely different choice that you and I make. You know, someone wants help and is repentant, I will put resources behind making sure to get help. That's love. But when we begin to tolerate the behavior and accept it and make it part of our life, when Jesus Christ says this kind of behavior is revolting and the Bible calls it an abomination, in our examination process, we've become lukewarm. That's what the Bible says. Continuing in verse 24, do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. The same exact language that Jesus Christ uses in addressing the lukewarm church of Laodicea. You see, the problem is when a church becomes so lukewarm, the body of Christ becomes sick to the point not only of being entirely ineffective, but of convulsively vomiting. That's the picture that Jesus Christ describes. And it connects back to, you know, when they came out of Egypt, they were not to do according to their doings. When they went into the land of Canaan, they were not to do according to their doings, because the land itself became defiled. And natural law vomited the inhabitants out. It's a disgusting and sobering picture in light of the culture in which we live. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who sojourns among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Why? Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, that person who commits them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which are committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. Chapter 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. These are some of the ordinances that, in keeping them, provide a framework of understanding that should enable us to stand tall and unapologetically teach the truth. And I say should. It either does that or we become ineffective hypocrites because we pretend to practice the truth when quite the opposite is evident among us. And then it doesn't work. Revelation, let's go back to Revelation, and we will begin to wrap this up. Examine yourself. Are you hot or are you not? Revelation chapter 3. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and that you anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. And this brings us to the third part as I conclude. You know, we need to embrace the invitation to dine. Because we read in the next verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. I mean, we have a choice to make, and there are three components that are mentioned here. Listen to my voice, open the door, and then dine. The New Testament is replete with examples and parables about the difference and the distinction between hearing the voice and doing what he says, the difference between professing Christ and actually following him, the difference between, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, taking the Lord's body to our own judgment, or communing with him as the very sacred New Testament Passover is intended to do. And these three steps, which I will just elaborate on for a few minutes, are critical to achieving what Jesus Christ holds out as the objective of what we are to do in the very next verse. I mean, if we listen, let's go to Luke chapter 6 for a moment. Listening to his voice. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? You know, why do you profess to teach the truth and then don't do it? You see, this is the frustration that Jesus Christ must feel. You know, I wish you were hot, or at least that you were cold. I mean, I wish that you were in a position where you give sin a cold, hard no. Or that you would enthusiastically and zealously embrace the love of God and the truth. Why do you call me Lord and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose and a stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. You see, this is the confidence that we can have when our word is yes and no. When we are both passionately zealous for the way of God, and at the same time completely cold when it comes to sin. It makes a solid foundation. There's little confusion. I mean, I don't know about you. I'm not confused about what God thinks about what we now call alternative lifestyles. I'm not confused about it. Are you? You know, that's the question. You know, we live in a society that is confused. And it is a shaky foundation. Whenever, I mean, and to me, you know, if the atheists are confused, I understand that. But when you get up in a public forum and say, I am a Christian evolutionist. I heard about that on the radio on the way up. I'm a Christian evolutionist. I am a Christian homosexual. I am Christian. But, you know, you compartmentalize on what you will or won't do. And to the extent that we do that, we weaken the foundation. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was very great, because it purported to be something it was not. It had a front, but no foundation. We need to hear and do, and then open the door. We read here, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and open the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians for just a moment. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for me, do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner he also took the cup after supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Jesus Christ said, I wish that you could be cold or hot, but you're not. And as a result, it has caused the body of Christ to be so sick that I have to vomit out the lukewarm, revolting behaviors that have become a part of me. But his desire, we go back to Revelation, is, I mean, he continues to knock. Notice, at individual hearts, and asks you and I to open up so that he would be able to come in and dine with us, as we just described, as Paul described in chapter 11 to the Corinthians, so that verse 21 can occur. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I mean, all of this, I mean, this is all not just an exercise of discipline. To go down a path to make things look good, it all heads to a destination. And the destination is to sit on a throne with him, as he does, and the differentiator. The differentiator is that we overcome, not acculturate like little boy blue, and not embrace the lukewarmness that is around us, but rather that we would be hot or cold. As I said at the beginning, some like it hot, some like it cold. Examine yourself. Are you hot or are you not?